as we get ready to study God's Word. Heavenly Father, I thank you so very much for your grace and the provisions of your grace that allow us to be able to embrace your thinking. And as we're able to do that, and by your Spirit's enablement to live out the reality of it, we in fact experience the very life of God. And as we begin this series of studies in the development of our thinking, we ask that the Holy Spirit would give us clear insight and understanding to these issues, and to that end, we thank you for what you're going to teach us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. When we look at human relationships, sometimes we see a conflict emerging from within relationships. The primary reason why people experience conflict fundamentally is because they don't think alike. I want to picture for you some examples of relationships, and I want you to think with me of how these folks would get along. Take these first two people. The red circle and the blue circles represent the thinking of people. And when you see the blue and the red circles are not identical, but they are close, wouldn't it make sense that these two people would have a very compatible relationship? The areas where they don't overlap relates to those areas of individuality, because there are only three persons that we know about that are exactly the same in their thinking, and one is called Father, one called Son, and one called Holy Spirit. But for us as human beings, there's none of us that think exactly like another of us. But these two people think a lot alike. We'll talk about what that means as we progress this morning, but let's take a look at another couple of people. How would you imagine that these two people would get along? Notice that even though there is an overlap area, that fundamentally their major bulk of their thinking is really quite different. I want to suggest to you that I think this is where most people are in relationships today, that they think like these two people. And even people like this, when you say, when people characterize their relationship, sometimes and even quite often people would say, oh, we have a very good relationship, whether it be marriage or friendships or parent-child, whatever it is. And the reason is because they live primarily in the overlap. That area in the overlap are things that they enjoy doing in common, common activities. Their relationships may be built around the activities of their children, little league or school activities or whatever it may be. It could be church activities provide the overlap. The commonality of their conversations are generally about what's going on in their neighborhood, what's going on in the lives of their children, and so on. There's not much in terms of personal involvement, personal sharing of what's going on inside the individual in this kind of relationship. Well, let's take a third relationship. This one is represents Ariel Sharon and Yasser Arafat. The basic difference between these two is that they don't think at all alike. And when people don't think alike, it quite often leads to conflict. And it doesn't take long, does it, for two people. Many of you are married or have been married, and you will know that it doesn't take long of living together to realize that there is quite a difference in thinking between the two people. And if you think about the times of conflict in relationship, I think you will agree with me that conflict comes because you realize that you don't think alike, and you hold your beliefs about what you think very strongly, as does the other person, and hence conflict develops. The primary consideration in this introduction that we are doing today in this series on worldviews is to answer this question. What's the fundamental problem with the way people think? What's the fundamental problem with the way people think? The answer, basically, is a programming problem, if I can borrow an illustration from the computer world. Our operating system, which is our new nature resulting from regeneration by the Holy Spirit, is in place in our lives as believers to enable us to develop thinking, that is, a worldview, based on the mind of Christ. But because we don't utilize the tools that God has made available to us to get this programming task done, we follow the natural course of this world and develop thinking that's based on the philosophies of this world, the thinking of this world system, or in other words, on the mind of the natural man. The scriptures are very emphatic in the fact that we are what we think. And because our thinking encompasses everything we believe and is the controlling factor in how we interpret and judge reality, the Bible quite naturally has a great deal to say about our thinking. I want us to begin by dealing with a word from the Hebrew Bible. The Hebrew Bible and the language of the Old Testament, there's no word that's exactly equivalent to our English word mind. The word lev, heart, is the word that's normally used in the Old Testament to convey this capacity of thinking. And neither is there in the New Testament any one term alone that's used to indicate the faculty of reflection or cognition. But one thing is clear, and that is there is an antithesis presented in the scriptures between flesh, the material aspect of man, and the inner man or self or the mind, which involves the immaterial aspect of man, and that's what controls the person. In addition, there is a realism presented that indicates that thought and being, the way we live, are dynamically related. Listen to what the scripture says. Proverbs 4:23. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Or Proverbs 23, verses 6 to 8. Do not eat the bread of a selfish man or desire his delicacies, for as he thinks within himself, so is he. He says to you, eat and drink, but his heart is not with you. Or Proverbs 23, 17. Do not let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord. Matthew 15. The things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. This reality, the dynamic relationship between the way that we think and the way that we live, can manifest itself in a person's emotional and physical well-being. O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath and chasten me not in your burning anger, for your arrows have sunk deep in me and your hand has pressed down on me. There's no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There's no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long, for my loins are filled with burning, and there's no soundness in my flesh. I'm benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. Those well-known words of David. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, the same person says. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away with the fever, heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. This is also seen in the New Testament. The Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 11, had a manifestly poor attitude toward the Lord's table. The consequence of their poor thinking resulted in discipline from God. Listen to Paul's words. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. That is, because they share the same attitude toward him as those who crucified him. But a man must examine himself, that is, regarding his attitude toward the table, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. That is, they've died. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we're disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. We're all very much aware of this dynamic between the way we think and the way we live. We face a difficult circumstance in life, and they come in many forms, don't they? We get a headache. We get diarrhea. Our blood pressure spikes, or we throw up. That's an amazing phenomenon because all of that is a result of the way that we're thinking at the moment about a circumstance in our life, something external to us. Emotions are an internal response to something that's going on out there. The same is true about our emotions, anger, anxiety, fear, depression. And when our thinking is not right characteristically, It has an incredible influence on the chemical balance of our body, and that alone can precipitate many illnesses. This is very difficult for people to see and often accept about themselves. I'm not saying that illnesses are not real and physical. What I am saying is that the consequences of messed up thinking can set the body up to become susceptible to illness. And many illnesses are the result of that dynamic between thinking and being. In sum, therefore, a person's thinking is never isolated from his total being. Generally speaking, therefore, the Bible views the mind only as it actually is, either being controlled by the Holy Spirit or by being alienated from the knowledge of God and under the power of Satan and the flesh. We are controlled beings, and we're either controlled by our flesh and the thinking that goes with the flesh, or we're controlled by the Spirit of God through the Word of God. There's no middle ground. It's very much in vogue these days to hear people speak in reference to a person's worldview. I myself have for a number of years taught a course of study at CBS on spiritual life and worldviews. A number in our church have taken that course of study. But it seems to me that many people really don't understand what the term worldview means. Talk about it and people shake their head like they understand, but in my interaction with people, I've concluded that many don't really understand what we mean when we use the term worldview. Let me offer a definition to you. A worldview, and this is the way you think, by the way, a worldview is an orderly and related set of beliefs that form the basis of evaluating and integrating into our thinking what we come to believe, and by which we consciously or subconsciously interpret and judge reality. That's what a worldview is. And I want to tell you that every person in this room possesses a worldview. Everyone has a fundamental set of beliefs about fundamental areas that we'll talk about in a little bit, through which they judge and interpret reality. Everyone in here, all of you, possess a worldview. You may not be able to articulate it, but you have one, and your worldview in interpreting a circumstance and someone in relationship with you with their worldview, you may look at the same event, like those circles that I put up earlier. You might look at the same event and come to a completely different conclusion about what you're looking at. The reason is because you don't think alike. That's what we mean by worldview. Our personal worldview is what Paul had in mind when he wrote in 1 Corinthians 10 that we are to be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. It's also the subject of his exhortation in Romans 12:2 when he said, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Also, we need to notice the relationship between thinking and experience, as he continues to say, so that you may prove, that is, by your experience, what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. There have been a good number of books published over the last couple of decades related to this topic of worldview. Some of them have been written from a Christian perspective, others have not. But all of them seem to agree that there are about five basic, not all, but five basic areas of belief that form the core of a person's worldview. And without question, the Bible addresses each of these five areas. But there's also a sixth area, it seems to me, that has almost as much influence on a person's thinking as do the other five. I will include it in our discussion as we move forward, and I want to now relate these six fundamental core areas of belief. And by the way, as we begin to progress through them, if I were to come sit down with you and have a question, these questions that I'm going to raise for you to consider, and say, what do you believe about, and fill in the blank, and you give me an answer to that question, you're revealing to me what your worldview is. If you listen to a person talk, if you watch the way they live, you can surmise what their worldview is because the Bible affirms again, you are what you think. Now we may pretend, we may feign to be one and not really be that, but in the main we can listen to people and watch them and come to some reasonable understanding of what their worldview might be. These six areas begin with God. The most important element of any worldview is what it says or doesn't say about God. Even among those who claim to be biblically oriented Christians, we find a wide variety of beliefs and opinions about God. Some seem to think God is an impersonal being who is just out there somewhere. The deists, who were the founders of our country, were very much like that. This concept of God sees him as something of a mystical genie who can be manipulated in some way to do one's bidding. But is the God of the Bible a personal being? Does he know all things? Is he omniscient? Does the God of the Bible love me with an inseparable love? Is he dynamically involved in my life and circumstances? Is he in control of all things? And I want to suggest to you that what we believe in our worldviews about these and other questions about God are going to have a tremendous influence on the way that we interpret and judge reality. And for many, this is a major problem. Think about the answer to some of these questions. That if God is not in control of all things, and if God does not know all things, and if God is not dynamically involved in my life, why do I pray? It's been something of a consternation to me to look at what a deist is, our founding fathers, for example, who see God as the first cause, who created everything, then kind of went on vacation and let creation run on the basis of natural law. Why would anyone want to pray to a God like that unless he's dynamically involved in life, that my prayers really are going to move the hand of God? So what you believe about God is really vitally important in terms of how you judge reality. Well, that takes us to reality. This element's often discussed under the technical title of metaphysics. Metaphysics, that's what's here, what's out there, reality. This may sound complicated, but it really doesn't need to be. What we're dealing with here are the beliefs that we have about the physical world in which we live. We can ask ourselves questions about our fundamental beliefs in this area. Is life in this world just a result of cause-effect relationship between events? Or is God somehow dynamically involved in them? We just experienced bad luck. Or is somehow God the author of a plan that included these things? But does he act causally in nature? Are miracles possible? See how it relates to God in reality? Why would we pray for someone to be healed unless we believe God would be willing to do that if it matched his purposes for that person's life? Can you see already how beliefs in these two areas alone will impact our attitude toward and our participation in prayer to God? What about knowledge? What about knowledge? This really involves two areas of discussion. First, the area, another big word, epistemology. Oh, that's a big word, somebody says. What does it mean? Fundamentally, it involves this. It involves the division of philosophy that investigates the nature and origin of language. You want to put it in very simple terms, the issue is this: what can we know and how can we know it? That's it. What can you know and how can you know it? Have you ever thought about that question? What can you know and how can you know it? Could I digress just for a moment to suggest to you that 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. No one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, could we conclude from that there must be some sort of dynamic relationship between me and God the Holy Spirit if I'm going to be able to know the things of God? And if I were dead spiritually, as all unbelievers are, and not indwelt by the Spirit of God, then explain to me how it's possible for them to know the things of God. One might say, well, they can read the Bible, but the Bible to them is a book without understanding. How do you know? Because Romans 3:10 says there's none who understand, not even one. It's only as the Spirit of God gives understanding to the written Word of God that one is able to know God. So that ultimately, it's the result of relationship between a person and the Holy Spirit to be able to know the things of God. But isn't that important when we're dealing with people and we're explaining reality to them from a biblical point of view? And if they don't know the Savior, to be able to understand what they can or can't know. The second area of this thing about knowledge involves cognition. One is, what can you know and how can you know it? Cognition is the mental process or faculty by which knowledge is acquired. For example, what effect does man's sinful condition have on his ability to know? I just explained that fundamentally. Can we trust our own reasoning and sense experience in gaining knowledge. A few weeks, we're going to talk about postmodern thinking. And some of you who have been taught something about postmodern thinking will already be prepared for this. But if you're not aware of the way that the world thinks our culture today, which is postmodern, this is a very key aspect of postmodernism. There are no absolute truths. Truth is what it becomes to me. It's more existential. So we deal with the question, can we trust our own reasonings and our own sense experience in gaining knowledge? Are our intuitive perceptions of ourself more dependable than our perceptions of the world around us, for example? Is truth relative, or must truth be the same for all people? And here's an interesting one in this area of knowledge. Can God give understanding and meaning to people within their inner self? How does that dynamic work? Has God revealed himself? And how can I know what he's revealed? All in the area of knowledge, one of the six areas of building our worldview. The next area is that of ethics. Most people are more aware of the ethical aspect of their worldview than their beliefs about reality and knowledge. We regularly make judgments about the conduct of ourselves and other people. We believe certain things are right and certain things are wrong. But the kinds of ethical beliefs that are important to a person's worldview are more basic than moral judgments about single actions. What we're talking about here is more concerned with the question of why something is wrong. We might think in terms of questions like these. Are there moral laws that govern human behavior? And if so, what are they? And further, how can I know what they are? Is morality relative to individuals or cultures? Or does morality rise above cultural, historical, and individual boundaries? Because one society in one part of the world judges something to be morally okay, another society in another part of the world says, no, that's morally wrong. Does that mean that both are right? Or is there a moral standard that transcends cultural, historical, and individual boundaries? In our day, as we listen to people talk about the various moral issues that we face individually and as a culture, it's very revealing regarding what they believe about right and wrong issues. In a very practical way, this helps us to understand the importance of having a strong, biblically based worldview. Think in terms of, a few weeks ago, the ordination of the Episcopal homosexual priest. How one views that is going to be in keeping with one's worldview. And there are people whose ethics within their worldviews would embrace that morality of saying it's okay. There are many others in their worldview and their ethical beliefs that would say, no, that's abhorrent to God. And what results? Conflict. Why? Because the two don't think alike. How about mankind? What about our fellow members of the human race? Every person's worldview includes beliefs about human beings. We have beliefs about his makeup, that is, Is he monistic, that is, only material? Or would we say that he is dualistic, material and immaterial? And if we say that he's both material and immaterial, how do we relate the two together? And if the relationship is dynamic between the two, could it be said then that man is a dualistic unity? And how do the biblical concepts of heart and soul and spirit and mind fit into this sort of concept of dualistic unity between man's material and immaterial aspects? What's the motivation of the human heart when you're dealing with people? Does physical death bring an end to human existence, or is there conscious personal existence beyond death? Are there rewards and punishment after death? Again, I want to suggest that what we believe about these things will not only impact the way that we live, but they'll also significantly impact the way that we relate to each other in living our lives day by day together. Now, the sixth area is one that seems to me to be a part of a person's worldview that may be as powerful as any of these other areas, really, and that is the area of expectations. Person's worldview will also include a set of ideals that lays out how he or she thinks things should be, their own personal preferences and intolerances. These are mainly wisdom issues. They're not moral issues. Moral issues would fall in the area of ethical beliefs. The danger is often that people make their own preferences moral issues, because they believe them so strongly, they prefer things so strongly that they make statements about people who don't conform to their expectations or said, oh, that's not right. Well, see, you've entered into ethics and moral issues then. It may be something you don't prefer, but see, that's not a moral issue. This area is really strong in dealing with relationships. These ideals often produce a gap between the way things are and the way a person believes they ought to be. They include a person's view and understanding of themselves and their relationships with other people. Primary considerations may include things like this. What must I be like, have, so forth, in order to gain acceptance from others and avoid their rejection? Does the sense that my life has meaning and value come from other people's responses to me? A person's expectations may relate to these kinds of things. Perhaps there should be less stupidity or corruption among politicians. Perhaps I should lose my temper less often. Perhaps my eating habits should be different. Perhaps there should be more justice and less poverty in the world. Many other things could be added to those kinds of suggestions. It should be clear as well that this set of ideals that we all possess would be a combined function of the elements of a person's worldview that we've already mentioned. They all come to bear on our personal preferences and intolerances. Well, this has been a rather structured time for us. I don't normally read manuscripts for messages. But it's the best way at this juncture to control an introduction to worldviews so that I can present it in a logical way that I hope can make sense to you. To sum up this introduction, I want to say that every person, again, has developed a worldview, which is being continually modified, that forms the basis of evaluating and integrating into our thinking what we come to believe and by which we consciously or subconsciously interpret and judge reality. As we think about our circumstances, emotions are produced. Sometimes our judgments result in positive emotions. We feel great. At other times, our judgments are such that negative emotions are produced. These negative emotions can precipitate a variety of physical responses, even to the point, if left unchanged, of bringing on physical illnesses. Further, incorrect thinking has a direct bearing on how we see ourselves and on the conduct of our relationships with others, including God. Few of us, I regret to say, are willing to admit that our thinking is not that of the Bible. In fact, I'm not sure that even most of us even know that our thinking is not that of the Bible. But if we're going to experience life as God has designed for us to experience it, it's absolutely essential that we think as He thinks. You remember the passage that Blake read this morning when it says, "Don't walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility or emptiness of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God." Why? Because of the ignorance that's within them. That's why the Bible affirms that you are what you think. Now, in coming weeks, we're going to examine in detail why we have such a hard time getting involved in the process of renewing our thinking and what we need to do to be victorious in the battle that's raging for control of our minds. I pondered this quite a bit in recent days, and the current course that I'm taking in my own studies is to do with advanced issues in theological method, and I've had to do some thinking and responding to things in terms of worldviews this week. What I've really concluded is people aren't really interested fundamentally in changing the way they think. In fact, I'm convinced that most people are really quite comfortable with the way they think, and they only change their thinking if it is designed to remove pain in their life. And so therefore, people on a day-to-day basis generally don't think about how I need to change my thinking or how they relate everyday responses to life, what it reveals about their thinking, whether I'm thinking correctly or incorrectly, or whether I'm thinking biblically or not. And as long as we're on planet Earth, alive and of sound mind, we ought to be pursuing vigorously a knowledge of God. There should never be a time, as long as we're alive, where we're not vigorously pursuing a knowledge of God. None of us will be perfected in this life, and therefore there's always room for growth, and we must always pursue it with vigor. So in the coming weeks, we're going to spend time looking at such issues as right thinking about God. What does the Bible have to say about God and our thinking about Him? And what thinking has to do with our ethical behavior? What thinking has to do with self-perception and our relationship with other people. Romans 12:3 says that a man should not think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think, that is, about himself, so as to have sound judgment. What does thinking have to do with salvation? A lot of major issues in that area these days. People who are becoming inclusionists, meaning it's okay if you're a Muslim, you believe in the same God that I do, it's assumed, and therefore you must be able to be saved just like me. So what does the Bible have to say about that? How should we think about the issues of salvation? What does thinking have to do with my spiritual growth and maturity? Or what does thinking have to do with spiritual warfare, battle in which we're all engaged, whether we realize it or not, we're engaged in every day? What does my thinking have to do with my emotions and physical health? And then finally, what does my thinking have to do with being filled with the Spirit? These are some of the issues that we're going to be studying in weeks to come so that we can better understand this whole issue of worldviews, so that we can conform our thinking more to the mind of God, so that as we live, we really, in fact, experience His life. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we do thank You and praise You for Your grace and for the revelation of Yourself, which You've put in written form for us to be able to understand and to renew our minds to be able to develop a capacity to bring honor and glory to You. And now, Lord, as we come to this table of remembrance and we partake of the bread and the cup, we ask that You would meet us in a very special way, that You'd sanctify the elements, that they may indeed remind us of Your death until You come again. We thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Ask the men who are going to serve if you'd come and join me at the front.